larger expositional series. The next one that we're going to do in a couple weeks, we're going to start on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, and we're going to take some time on that. We're really going to delve in and go line by line and see what is Jesus preaching on here. But during this little break, we figured it'd be good to take a break and talk about who we are. You know, this is one of the central struggles that our society is having right now is revolving around this notion of identity. And there's so many people out there, so many of our friends and neighbors, so many of us who say, who am I? I don't know. What is my identity? What's that right mixture? Why is it the identity that I feel like I have isn't adequate, right? So let me pray, and then we've got some work to do. Father God, thank you for your word today. We pray that you would guide us and direct us, Lord, that you would speak to us about the true notion of identity that you have created. Pray that you would help us to recognize falsehood. And Lord, I pray that as we leave today, we would be equipped to speak some truth to a sick and dying world. In your name we pray. Amen. Galatians 3, this is our theme verse for these 5 weeks that we are doing this study. For as many as were baptized, verse 27, into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Okay. The word of the Lord. So, as we've gone through, we spent the first week kind of talking about the notion of identity. What is that? We spent last week talking about what the Christian, what the biblical concept of identity is, right? And we kind of broke it down a little bit and said, there's kind of, it's useful to think of identity in terms of names, right? And we sort of gravitate to that anyway. It helps us to mentally put things into the boxes they need to go, right? And so we look to see what names are we called in the Bible, right? And there are some broad categories like Christians or followers of the way that sort of encompass everything under it. The word Christian just means follower of Christ. But then there are some more specific truths that can really help us, right? And we kind of broke those down into two further categories. The Bible talks an awful lot about us as members of families in familial terms. We are children of God, those who follow Him, those who are Christians. We are brothers and sisters with each other in a metaphorical sense, right? We're a community that is as close as a family with bonds as you know, thick as blood, right? But also, we are a part of a movement. We're a part of a kingdom. We're a part of a nation, a nationality. Now, it's one without physical boundaries, but it's one that transcends those. It's called the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven in the Bible, right? And as part of this movement, we are meant to be active participants. This movement has goals. This movement has aims. We want to get stuff done. And Jesus, our King, has a program for this world. He has things that He wants to accomplish, right? And so three things that this brings us, these two conceptions and under the umbrella of Christianity is, number one, we have value. You have value. And it is a value that is not based on anything internal or external. In fact, it's not based on anything you do or don't do. It's based on the fact that you are a child of God and He loves you. And He's going to love you if you are doing the things that He wants you to do. And He's going to love you if you're not doing the things that He wants you to do. Your obedience is not what drives His love, right? And so you have an infinite worth because the God who created the universe loves you. Now, the second thing is He also loves other people. And He made them in His image. They are, human beings are special as a part of creation in a way that nothing else in creation is. And so they are imbued inherently, intrinsically, right? Before they do or say anything, not based on their intelligence, not based on their socioeconomic standing, not based on where they live or their skin color or any of the other things that we use to create value and evaluate other people. They are of infinite worth and infinite value, and Christians are called to treat them as such, right? And finally, we have a purpose. Our identity gives us a purpose. As part of the Christian movement, as part of the kingdom of God, we want to be accomplishing things, right? We want to share the truth with the world. We want to bring more people into the family, right? We are not an exclusionary group here. But we also want to recognize all of the ways that this world that God has created has become corrupted, and we want to start fighting against those, pushing back, right? And then when he comes back, he will finish the job. So, having said all of that, we've really been focusing on Galatians 3 because it kind of lays out you belong to Christ. You put on Christ. That's your identity now. You're no longer these other things. And the other things that Paul lists happen to be the main ways that our world finds identity. And I think we can see that. Neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female. So for the next 3 weeks, we're going to address each one of those and delve in and say, okay, how is this not a good way, right, to find our identity? And how are we to interact with people who think this way, which is most of our culture, right, as Christians? So first of all, I want to point out that Paul kind of moves from the big to the narrow, or the wide to the narrow. He starts off and says, neither Jew nor Gentile. This is like people language, right? This is culture language. This is broad language. And then he moves in a little bit to neither slave nor free, right? This is more socioeconomic, more within a community. And then he moves neither male nor female. And the primary way that we interact in that respect is kind of almost within the family. Right? It's a little blurry around the edges, but it does seem to be moving inward as we do this. In every area of our life, we find our identities in different things, right? But Paul's saying this transcends all, okay? Now, when he says, when he says Greek and Jew, what does that mean? Because it might be fair to say, hey, you're saying this is like people language. Is that a bit of a stretch? I mean, like, Greek are people who live in Greece, right? And Jews are people who live in Palestine, or maybe they've got, you know, the sort of racial connection through their ancestors. But those are sort of like two unique. Paul, what are you talking about? Like, what's going on? So it's important for us to understand a bit of the socio-historical context, right? In Jerusalem, in Judea, where most of the New Testament is taking place, there were two main groups of people. Three main groups of people. There were the Jewish people who had historically occupied that area, right? Then there were the Hellenized people, right? They were more secularized. And some of them may have been Jews, but they thought of themselves primarily as Hellenistic occupants. And Hellenization, that word just means they were Greek, right? Because we had various different empires conquering this area. We talked about the Persian Empire in Nehemiah, right? That was right before this. Before the Persian Empire, there was the Babylonians. Before them, the Assyrians. After the Persian Empire were the Greeks, right, under Alexander of Macedon. And after them was the Romans, okay? There was very little time over the course of several centuries where the Jews were actually ruling themselves, right? There was always somebody else there. And so the Greeks had kind of been the ones who had been there before the Romans, who were currently there in the New Testament. But the Romans really had this sort of like nostalgia for the Greeks. They thought they were really cool. They thought, you know, these Greeks, they really understood it. They had philosophy. They had, you know, a mode of government that was pretty novel and neat and whatnot. And so they really kind of promoted that. And so a lot of people still thought of themselves as kind of little Greek. They spoke Greek. The New Testament is written in Koine Greek, which is a common Greek. It wasn't written in Latin, which was, the language of Rome. And so you had these Hellenized Greeks. And then, of course, you had the Roman occupiers, okay? So you've got all these different people around, but the upshot is this, to the Jewish conception, to those who had held on to their heritage, right, and to those who had kind of held on to the Old Testament and still worshiped God and still thought of themselves as God's people, there were two categories of people. There were Jews, God's people, and then there were Greeks, shorthand for everybody else, right? The secular world. There's God's people, and then there's everyone else, okay? And this is how they would conceive of themselves. This is how God's people drew their identity from their Jewishness, right? So now Paul comes and says, now that Jesus has come, things have changed a little. When you are baptized and when you put on Christ, when you take on Him as an identity and say, I'm a Christian, there is no longer Jew and Gentile. Both of those categories have been obviated. They're gone now. And you're a Christian. And that's who you are, right? It is important to point out, sorry, real quick, that it does mention baptism here, and most of the commentaries suggest that actually this neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, neither Greek nor Jew, it's a little out of place here as you're reading through, because he's making kind of a broader point about Christians in the market square. And the Greek and Jewish bit of this makes a little sense in context, but like the slave or free and male or female, he doesn't actually talk about that again at any point in this chapter of Galatians. He's just kind of, that's a weird thing that he threw in. So commentators go and they say, well, this actually was probably something that he was drawing on to make his point that everybody already knew about. This likely was a baptismal formulation. You know, most of you have seen baptisms when we do them here. I think we've got a couple coming up this spring, so we'll do some more. And there's a certain amount of ceremony to it, right? It is a ceremonial thing that we are doing. It's symbolic. And so we say certain words each time, right, as we're doing it, and it helps to give meaning to the symbolism of it. They did the same thing. And so we have reason to believe, historians do, that this was part of a baptismal rite. That when they would baptize someone, they would say, now you're putting on Christ, and you are no longer Jew nor Greek. You're no longer slave nor free. You're no longer male nor female, but you belong to Jesus. You're a Christian. Right? So, what does Paul mean exactly by this? And what I mean is this. It's not like these distinctions disappear from the world, right? When we're talking about at a people level, it's not like there cease to be different cultures or different groups once we become Christians. Even within Christianity, we can still recognize that we do things a little differently than Christians in Africa or Christians in Asia. And even there, that's kind of a broad category. Christians in Zimbabwe do things different than Christians in Zambia, you know? And worse, this concept doesn't even disappear from Christianity. In the book of Revelation, Revelation 21, if you'd like to join me there, otherwise it'll be behind me. In the book of Revelation, John is having a vision of kind of the end times, right? And it's highly symbolic, but it's where we draw a lot of our eschatology from, our teleology. These are fancy words that mean the end times, at the end of everything. Because as Christians, we believe that we are in a place right now where the kingdom of God has come a little bit and it's here and we're working for it, but there will be a time when Jesus comes back and inaugurates it fully. Meaning when Jesus comes back, the kingdom is going to be in full effect, right? And to the extent that we look out those doors every day and we see a world that doesn't line up very well with the kingdom of God and how it's described here, when Jesus comes back, it will perfectly, right? So Revelation tells us what's that going to be like. And there's a portion almost at the end of the book, okay, where it starts describing what eternity is going to look like. There's a new heaven and a new earth, and King Jesus will reign over it. And a lot of these kind of ideas we have floating around in our mind of like a city with like pearly gates and like a gold street, those come from this chapter in Revelation. But it says this in verse 24, by its light, the city of Jerusalem, the new city, will the nations walk, and the kings of earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. Now, I bring this up because it's using this word nations. Okay, I'm going to go deeper into the definition of nations and kind of what we're talking about when we say Jew and Greek in a little bit. But it's important for us to understand it doesn't seem to be a thing that all cultures, all national identities will disappear when Jesus comes back. they'll still exist. But I think what Paul is saying, therefore, by necessity, is that there isn't actually like getting rid of the concept of slave nor free or Jew nor Greek or male nor female within Christianity, right? And in those other cases, we still see it. Jesus says the poor will always be with you. There's always going to be that division. Male and female don't go away just because we become Christians. We're not all like neuter or androgynous once we come to Jesus. But rather what Paul is saying is you used to think of yourselves in those terms. This is how you would identify yourself. This is how you thought of here is who I am, right? I am a Jew, part of God's people. I am, upper middle class, right? And socioeconomically, I hold a very specific place that determines the kind of car I drive, the neighbors I have, the hobbies I get involved in, the sports I watch, you know, those sorts of things, the restaurants I eat at. I am a man, and that means, you know, I act a certain way with my family, right? And I, do certain things in society. Paul is saying, once you've put on Christ, that's your identity. We are all one, right? And we've talked about the ways that that radically affects everything else. He's saying, yeah, you may still be an American, right? If we go with the national thing, you may still be where you are socioeconomically. You may still be biologically male, right? But the primary way that you now think of yourself is as someone belonging to Christ. Now, it's really natural for us to identify as a people, okay? And there are a lot of problems with that that inevitably crop up. There's nothing wrong with the concept of it, right? So when I say people, again, we're getting to a better definition. It's coming. But right now, we're just going to use it as a catch-all, as a very broad thing, because that's how they were using it, right? When they said Jew nor Greek, they were thinking in both racial terms and nationalistic terms. So just to grab nationalistic terms, we are Americans, right? Everyone in this room, as best I can tell, is an American. And there's nothing wrong with us saying, you know, I am an American. It's a statement of fact, but also recognizing that. But we cannot draw our primary identity from that. Does that make sense? Because while there's nothing wrong with it in the abstract, inevitably, over time, people will always tend to form tribes. And their tribe will value or devalue other tribes, if that makes sense. To kind of put this out there, think of a country right now that's not as good as our country. No one's having a problem, right? I can give you some suggestions if you want. What a horrible thing to say, Pastor. But we can do it. It's easy. It comes natural to us. So too, anytime we find our identity in something that's exclusionary, that's tribal, that's part of a group, inevitably there will be value judgments that are made somewhere down the line. And remember, that's not Christ. That's not Christian. We are all of infinite value. We're all of infinite worth. We are all made in the image of God. To kind of bring this down to a specific level, consider the Jewish morning prayer cycle. You may say, what is the Jewish morning prayer cycle? It's one of the most ancient Jewish rites in the world today. Okay? It goes back at least 1600 years, probably back to the time of Paul at least, and I'll explain why. But it's a prayer that all male Jews pray when they get up. Not all. Many Orthodox today and many throughout the history have got up and prayed this, but this is a very Orthodox part of the things that they pray. It's part of a ritualistic, get up, you know, do this every morning, little Pharisaical kind of thing. They pray this, and it should be on the screen behind me. Blessed be he that did not make me a Gentile. Blessed be he, God, right, that did not make me a slave. Blessed be he that did not make me a woman. It's God's people praying this. You see the problem? Right? The problem. There's a couple of problems here. But here's the thing. Even God's people who know better, because this is directly contrary to what the Bible says, right? Even in the Old Testament. Even people who know better, when they start to primarily identify themselves by, let's not kid ourselves, literally the three things that Galatians lays out. That's why we think it goes back to the time in Paul. This baptismal rite that we have, it was probably in contrast to what these guys were praying. I mean, it's not hard for us to imagine the Pharisees from Jesus' time praying this, right? But any time that we start to attach to these worldly centers of identity, inevitably, even if we are God's people and even if we should know better, we're drawn towards these kind of devaluing things. God, thank you so much that you didn't make me like these goys over here who don't believe in you and who are going straight to hell, right? Like, I'm so much better than them because you chose me and because I work really hard. I mean, I do a prayer cycle every morning, you know? God, thank you that you didn't make me socioeconomically, you know, down there, that you didn't make me a slave, that you made me, you know, kind of well off and I'm doing great and, you know, things are going good at work. Thank you for that, because so much of that is just through my own awesomeness, you know? And it's never the fact that socioeconomic things are really complicated and are frequently determined by luck or connections or who you know or are passed down through generations. God, thank you didn't make me a woman, because in our society, women, you know, don't have as much power as men. So, you know, and I'm going to take credit for that as well, you know. See, this is a problem. Now, again, there isn't any issue with having that as part of your identity in the abstract. And I think this comes from the fact that God has made diversity in this world, is he not? This is part of his divine creativity. He did not make us as carbon copies one of another. And that's a beautiful thing. The part of our identity that rests in him, the part of us that reflects him, that we're made in his image, that we find as well in the creativity. We are creative as beings, right? Human beings are incredibly creative. That comes directly from God himself. And so too, his creation is not just cookie cutter people, but they're different. That's a good thing. But we ought not to draw our primary identity from that. And what I mean by that is we have one identity. We belong to God. We're part of his movement. And that determines all our evaluations, that determines our life purpose, that determines, you know, what we think of ourselves and others. And to the extent that we have these other things, yes, we are also an American. Yes, we are also, you know, middle class or whatever. Yes, we are also male or female. Those things are nice and we can recognize them, but we do not draw our identity from them, because inevitably if we do, we will always get to a point where we start looking at others and saying they are better or worse than me. And that is the thing. You know, the Jewish morning prayer cycle comes from the better point of view. It's people with power looking down. But there are plenty of people without power looking up. And when there's a difference in valuation, what do we always tend to see for those on the bottom end of the equation? It's really difficult not to be resentful, right? How many of you, when you were hearing this morning prayer, were kind of clenching your teeth and you're like, I'd like to have a talking with someone who'd like to pray that, right? It is a natural part of being human that wants to rise up. But again, resentment is also not a part of the kingdom of God. It comes from a view of the world that God intended, that God created, where we are all equal in value and equal in worth, where we love each other, where we sacrifice for each other, where we recognize people who have no power and raise them up if we have power. Those who have been given much are called to sacrifice much in the Bible. This is the biblical plan. And it starts with Jesus, who had everything as God himself, and he chose to sacrifice it all. It tells us in the book of Philippians, he poured himself out and became empty for us. So, Jesus changes things. In 1 Peter 2, there's some more identity language here. 1 Peter chapter 2, he says this, "But you, Christians, in context, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Okay. So let's talk about the definition of Jew and Greek we've got here. Race, nationality. See, these words that Peter's using here, they are very fuzzy in his context. We like to think, based off of our cultural context, that a word like race has a very clear and sharp definition, right? Based off of our history primarily, it's a skin color thing, usually, right? Really easy to determine. You look at the chroma of someone's, you know, skin, and you say, okay, they are this race or they are that race, you know? Even then, it's not that easy usually, but we like to think that it is. For them, that wasn't nearly as much of a thing. Most of their skin colors were probably pretty similar. But they still held on to this concept of race, right? The Jews considered themselves to be a race. The Samaritans were a race. Certain Greeks were of another race, but it was very fuzzy and it was tied in with nationality for them as well. So we see several different words that Peter's using, right? We have the word genos, right? That means race primarily, but like as kind of a people, like, or maybe even a nation. There's like a semantic range that kind of gets in there. It's a group of people that's broad, that kind of lives in the same place and has the same culture. We have ethnos. What words do you think we get ethnos, or from ethnos? Ethnicity and things like that, right? And that one has the primary designation as like nation, the place that you live. But also, it kind of means as a people. It's a group of people united by kinship or culture or common traditions. Not exclusively geographical. Then you have laos, which just means people, right? It's all fuzzy for them. So again, for us, I think it's important for us to understand that the way things are in terms of the word race or the word nationality, they're fairly new, actually, over the past couple hundred years. And before that, it was a little bit more fuzzy, but there has always been a sense that a larger group of people, usually in a geographic area, are tied together in one way, shape, or another, right? Now, when Peter comes up and he says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, his God, right? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Again, God. This is a new conception of everything. Humans have always looked at the people around them and said, okay, these are my people, right? But this is a new thing. This extends beyond that. This is a worldwide movement without geographical boundaries. This says now there's a people who may live amongst other people who aren't that people. Right? It's a new identity. And it doesn't work the same. Because the old system said, we are here and we have a certain value compared to the other people around us. The new one says, we are here and we're not any better than those who are around us. It's only by grace that we're in a different position, that we have entered into this being people as well. And it's not mutually exclusive. We want to bring people in, whereas most of these tribes want to keep people out or have firm boundaries. Right? And furthermore, it doesn't perpetuate conflict, but mediates it. I think this is one of the most important things. Our identity as Christians does not perpetuate or should not perpetuate conflict, but it mediates it. What it means is this. Jesus, our King, wants peace in this place. He wants to call us to do the hard work of loving our enemies, of sacrificing for people who hate us. There is no other identity that draws from this well. But it's critical for us. Because it's not difficult for us to look out at the world and see all the peoples there and see the conflict that breeds with the different valuations that they have for others. They devalue some and so they try and oppress and they try and attack and they try and dominate, right? Or they feel, you know, dominate. They feel devalued, and so there's resentment there, and there's conflict, and they want to attack and fight back. But Christianity says this. There's one value for human beings. And we need to work for all to recognize that. And where there's conflict, we need to work for mediation and reconciliation. We want to break down the walls. We want to break down the bonds. There's so much beautiful language in the Bible that talks about this mission, this purpose. Now this brings into question, do we pretend like there haven't been past offenses? right? And especially for us living in this place, we know anytime the word race comes up, we kind of get really uncomfortable because we know there have been horrendous abuses in defense of that source of identity, right? There have been horrible things that have happened. And it's important to recognize that as part of reconciliation, you don't just pretend that that's not there. You have to do the hard work of going and mediating. You have to do the hard work of coming together and bringing people of you know, different identities together and saying, we need to come together and recognize the value that's inherent in all humanity. And to the extent that wrongs have been done, we need justice, right? So all of these things are wrapped up in our mission as Christians. It's not a coincidence, by the way, that Christianity and individual Christians were at the forefront of the abolitionist movement. They were, historically. It was Christians leading that. It's not a coincidence that the civil rights movement was born out of churches, right? Once you set your identity not based on your skin color or your nationality or any of these other things, but on Jesus Christ, you can no longer look at others and say they are less than me, they are worth, their value is lower than mine is. They deserve oppression, they have earned it, or something like that. It's not possible. And so we see these echoes that were laid in a book written 2,000 years ago, echoing through history, echoing through the past. And we are to play a role in that where we see it as well. This is part of our identity. So to sum things up, there's a broadest category of identity that people latch onto. And it's, we can call it people. The category was kind of fuzzy in the Old Testament. We've got some, divisions within that today, but whether it's your race, however defined, whether it's your culture, whether it's your nationality, all of those things kind of have overlaps. It's okay to recognize the diversity that God has given us, right? And it's okay to enjoy our culture where it is godly and where, it's not openly sinful and in defiance of Him. But we are not allowed to draw our identity from it as Christians. When we become Christians, we renounce that as our identity and we put on Christ instead. And there are big countercultural ramifications for that. Having said that, we can still recognize where people drawing their identities from these things has been harmful throughout history and has done real damage. And so part of our mission that we've given, part of our purpose, why we're here, right? Why God hasn't called us all home yet is to work as agents of reconciliation in a culture that's so broken. To remind everyone that all human beings have inherent worth and dignity, and to work to repair the damage that has been done in the past and bring people together. Please join me in prayer. Father God, thank you for these words, Lord. Thank you for this concept. We thank you for your infinite creativity that you have made us to be a people of diversity, Lord. That we do find different cultures. And we do find different nationalities, different languages, different food, different entertainment, Lord. We thank you that you have brought so much beauty through diversity to this world, but Lord, we also thank you that our identity does not rest in those things. That when you created us equal in worth, you created us in your image, that you love us uniformly, all of us, every human being, equally. It's very difficult for us, Lord, as we form our tribes, as we form our groups, as we resist the temptation to tie our identity to these things, Lord. It's hard for us not to start laying out intrinsic value and saying these people are worth more, these people are worth less. I pray that your Holy Spirit would work inside of us. Remind us of your words. Remind us of your heart. Remind us of your intention as the Creator. Let us not make an idol of things that you did not intend for us to worship. I pray that as your ambassadors, as you say in 1 Corinthians, your representatives on earth, your people, Lord, that we would be inspired and convicted to do the hard work of reminding this world that all are of infinite value. You would give us the ability to be mediators, to promote the good work of reconciliation, to be agents of healing in this sick and broken place. We love you so much. We pray that you would be glorified through our efforts. In your name we pray. Amen.